Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be in chapter 8 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 21. As you're opening up there, I want to invite you to get a notebook out or a piece of paper, your favorite pen, and maybe even a highlighter, because we're going to have a good time this morning. We've got a lot of notes to take and a lot of things to literally soak up. And so as you're getting those things prepared, let me pray over you and over our time in God's Word this morning. So if you will, join me in prayer. Father, I ask that you would, as we soak up your word today, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to hear, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of your gospel. God, I pray that you would, through the teaching of your word today, that you would give us a greater gospel imagination. Lord, that we would be able to better understand that what is impossible with man, what is impossible in our lives, are possible with and in you. God, teach us that this morning as we soak up the word of truth. Lord, we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, I'm ready to have a good time this morning. I mean, we've got the word of God. We've got a screen today, so we are ready to roll. And so, if you will, join me there in Mark 8, starting in verse 1. We really got our first two points are going to lump together. And so I want us to see, once again, the compassion of Jesus. And this is something that we have seen over and over again in the book of Mark. Mark is desiring us to see the compassionate, the merciful heart of Jesus. And we certainly see it here. And so look with me there at verse 1. It says that in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Now, in those days is just referring to, more than likely, the days where they were walking or doing ministry in the Decapolis. And so this is probably just looking back to last week where we saw the healing of the deaf man. And that was in the area, the geography of the Decapolis. So in those same days, there is a, you know, it's another day, it's another great crowd, and there's another pressing need that comes up. And so Jesus sees the need, and we see that he has compassion. He has mercy on them. Well, why does he have compassion? Well, it's because we see the urgent need of the people. Christ saw their need, and we need to see what it is that moved his heart. It says that he had compassion on them because they have been with me now 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. He said, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now, what we see here with Jesus is that he has compassion on them because he recognizes a physical need that they have. Now, when we saw the feeding of the 5,000, or the 5,000 men, probably 10, 12, 15,000 people, back in Mark 6, we're told then that Jesus had compassion on the crowd. But the way that it's described is like this. This is Mark 6, verse 34. It says that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Why did he have compassion? It says because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And so when we see Jesus in Mark 6, he has compassion on them. It's not that he doesn't care about their physical condition there, but the first thing that we're told is he had compassion because he saw they were like sheep without a shepherd, and his initial response, his immediate response, was to sit them down and teach them many things. And so in a sense, what he does first is they eat of the word of God. You know, they eat of the bread of life. And so he teaches them, I'm sure, many things concerning himself and his kingdom, and he instructs their hearts. He feeds their souls. That's what we see in Mark 6. Now, of course, he's also going to meet their physical need of hunger there in Mark 6, as we studied a few weeks back. But this week, what we see in Mark chapter 8 is that his compassion comes, or his heart is stirred, because he saw that they had not had anything to eat for 3 days, that they were hungry, and if they try to make it all the way home, he said they're going to pass out, they're going to faint. And so Christ had compassion on them. And just let this be a reminder to us that when we look even in our own lives at the many, you know, at the many needs that we may face or that we, you know, may have concerning our own life and home. And there are many. There are some urgent needs in our life. And if we look outside of our life and we look to the greater landscape of the world, oh my goodness, I mean, there is just need after need. There are so many urgent needs, and it can be extremely overwhelming to our brains and our hearts. It's in this that we need to be reminded here in this text, we need to be reminded in our lives that Christ cares, that Christ has compassion. It's very easy for us, I think, to look at the greater needs in this world and just to, whether we would admit it out loud, to kind of assume that God doesn't really care, that it's not really that important to him. And I want you to see otherwise when we study the life and the ministry and the heart and the mind of Christ Jesus, that he very much cares. He has compassion on them. Matthew chapter 15, when it's describing this account, uses a phrase that I love so much and has really encouraged me this week. He said, this is the words of Christ. He said, "I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Like, those are the words of God, that he sees a hungry crowd and he says, "I'm unwilling to let them go hungry." And he is going to make way for them to be fed. And so with that being said, let's continue and move on in the text to see not only the compassion of Christ, not only the urgent need of the people, but let's see the limited resources of the disciples. And his disciples answered him and they said, "Well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Like, how can we feed them here in this wilderness?" And if you're like me, it makes you want to go, "Are you serious? Like, are you that dull in your head?" Like, imagine, I want it to be Peter. Okay, so just imagine that it's like Peter. Jesus says, "You know, I have compassion on this crowd. They haven't eaten in 3 days. They're hungry. Let's feed them." Peter says, "Well, how are we going to do that out here in this desolate place? How are we going to do that out here in the wilderness?" Well, you might be tempted to think, you know, how could there have actually been a feeding in Mark 6 if they would ask something, you know, as dumb as this? Like, how could they ask a question like that? I want to remind you of this. One, whoever asked this question, they're not that much different than you or I, okay? There are plenty of times in our life, and we'll talk about it more at the end of the message. There's plenty of times when we were dull in our heads and we forget the ways and the works of Christ in our midst. I also want to give them a little grace and say that there have been months in between these feedings. Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8 possibly have 6 to 8 months of time that has, you know, taken place during this span or during these feedings. And I mean, for 6 or 8 months, they've engaged many crowds. They've seen many people. They've experienced, you know, many different people who had many different needs. And I mean, Jesus didn't feed all of those crowds in the same way that he did in Mark 6. And so it may not be that they don't know that he can. It just may mean that they're just not expecting him to do such. And their gospel imagination at this point is too small. They just don't have the brain to really think at this point on the possibilities that are found in the one that's with them in Christ Jesus. And so they say, "Well, how can we do this? How could we possibly feed the people with bread here in the wilderness?" And it says that Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "We have 7. And so the disciples have 7 loaves of bread. It says in verse 6, it says, "Then he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground," which is similar to what he did, of course, in Mark 6. And so the crowd sits down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves of bread. And it says, "Having given thanks, he broke the bread." He broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And so once again, in Mark chapter 8, like Mark chapter 6, we have a small amount of bread, we have a small amount of fish, just limited resources. And Jesus is going to multiply what they gave, what they brought to him to feed the multitudes, okay? And so we see the compassion of Jesus. We see the, what did we see secondly? I just totally forgot what we saw. We saw the urgent need of the people. We see the limited resources of the disciples. And then fourthly, we see the provision and we see the possibility in Christ. Look with me there. It says, and having blessed them, and so we already saw this in the text, but having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and they were satisfied. And so he did what he's already done before. He takes the food, he multiplies it, and the crowds are satisfied. It says, and they took up the broken pieces that were left over, 7 baskets full. Now, if you remember from the first feeding, we had 12 baskets that were taken up afterwards. This time, there's actually a different word that's used for baskets. The word before was more of what would be in the Jewish culture and mindset. It would have been a fairly small basket that they were using. This is a word that is used in the book of Acts. It's one that Paul actually gets in the basket and is lowered down. This is a basket that would be more for fishing. It would have been a very large basket. So it's possible that the leftovers here are just as much or even more than the leftovers from Mark chapter 6. But the point is that everybody ate, they were completely satisfied, and there were leftovers. And there were about 4,000 people, and then he sent them away. And so we see the provision and the possibility there in Christ. And we're just reminded once again that what is impossible with man, what's impossible with the limited resources that we have, what's impossible with the limited resources we have in light of the urgent needs, we're reminded of the provision and the possibility that comes in Christ Jesus. I love this so much. I remember when Lucy was really little. Like she was, I don't even remember how old she was, but 2 or 3 years old. We were talking about the scripture that, you know, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And I remember asking her some questions about what we had read. And I said, how would you summarize, you know, like how, what did we just learn about? And she said, God is possible. And I just remember just loving that and being so motivated and encouraged by that statement that God is possible. And Mark is showing us that God is possible here in these first 10 verses. And so we see the provision and the possibility in Christ, that Christ Jesus, fueled with compassion, he satisfies the urgent needs of this crowd. And I want you to stop here and me to stop here and for us just to go ahead and have some moments of application early in the sermon. We're going to have 2 sections of application. This is the first one. And I just want us to be reminded here that Christ, fueled with compassion, that he was unwilling to leave our ultimate need, as he was unwilling to leave the need of this crowd, he was unwilling to leave our ultimate need. So he provided for us the bread that we could never provide for ourselves, the bread of life that is his life, that is he provided for us himself. And just a couple points I want to make connected to that of application. First is this, is that Christ, he has compassion for us. And so let's just remember this morning, wherever you are, that Christ has compassion for us. He has mercy for us. The Bible describes God as the Father of compassion, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort. Christ has compassion for us. He cares about our ultimate and our temporary needs. And here's the statement, we make it often, but listen, if he would give up his life for us to meet us in our greatest need, if he would give up his life to meet our greatest need, we can trust that he will meet our lesser or our temporary needs. The Apostle Paul proclaims this truth in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so the first thing I wanted you to be reminded of in application is just Christ's compassion for you. But then secondly, I want to make sure that we see this, that we need to notice again how Christ provides for the crowds in a particular way. There's a particular way that he provides or meets the urgent needs of this crowd. He does it through the disciples, through the dull-headed disciples. That's how he's going to meet the need. He gives the pieces to them and they serve the people. He involves the disciples in the work of his provision and possibility. And we see that, or must understand that, that is still the way that Christ works. That's still the way that he meets needs. It's through his people. We must be reminded this morning that he is the head and we are his body. I believe the more that we will grow in Christ, the more that we grow in him, the more generous we will become and the more compassionate and aware we will be. Christ has compassion for our city. Like, he cares about Tuscaloosa. In fact, there's mercy for Tuscaloosa in Christ Jesus. He has compassion for our city and all of those who are in need. And this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to join Christ in a very simple and helpful way that we can do even from our couches. And so from where you are today, we can join the Lord in meeting an urgent need of our city. A great opportunity to meet an urgent need is to give to the West Alabama Food Bank. And there's a stat that I have, you know, been motivated by every time I've been on their website. And it says this. It says that every $1 that you give, every dollar that you give equates to 6 meals for those in need. And what I know is this, is there every single person on the other side of the screen has the ability to give $1. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to give. And even if we give a small amount, we know that the Lord is able to do great things. And so for every dollar that you give, it equates to 6 meals for those in need. From where you are, you can text to the Alberta number. Or if you don't know what the Alberta number is, or the text service, if you don't know what that is, you can text to this number right here. It's 210-4785. You can text GIVE and then WAFBA. No, it's GIVE, W-A-F-B, the West Alabama Food Bank. And so you can do that right now where you are. And I want to encourage your generosity here. As we see Christ using his disciples to meet an urgent need, let's walk in that in application today as we give back into our city and believe that the compassion of Christ is extended to Tuscaloosa and those who have urgent needs here. We're thankful for organizations like the West Alabama Food Bank and just glad to be able to be a part. And so I hope that will be an encouragement to you today in a way that you can respond. And so once again, you can text to give WAFB to our ABC line, and it'll take you to an area where you can donate. With that being said, let's keep it going, and let's see what happens next. So in a very Mark kind of way, we jump back in the text. Look there in verse 10. It says that immediately, there it is, Mark language, that he, that is Jesus, that he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went into the district of Dalmatha. Now, no commentator, no scholar knows where this place is, okay? And so we're not sure where this actual location is, but we can believe that it is a place that is either somewhere near the Decapolis or he has gone back into the Palestine area. Either way, him and his disciples have traveled to an area, and we're going to see our fifth point of the day. We're going to see a major clash of the kingdoms. And so let's see what happens. Look there at verse 11. We see that the Pharisees, they're back again, that the Pharisees came and they began to argue with him. Like, how many times are they going to do this? Like, how frustrating are they? They come and they begin to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, I want to make sure that you understand this on your side of the screen, that the Lord does not ask us to hang our brains at the door of our faith or at the door of Christianity. Like, he doesn't ask us to hang our brain up and not be thinkers. He doesn't, you know, tell us to stay in our place and don't ask questions. That's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't desire us to be afraid to ask him questions or even to wrestle with him. I believe he even invites us to wrestle with him and ask questions. What is not okay is to come to him like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were constantly coming to him. They were coming to test him. They were coming to argue with him. Now, there have been many times in my Christian life where I might describe a prayer that I'm having or a way that I'm relating to the Lord. I might would say that I went to him and I argued in some way, or, you know, that I certainly wrestled to the point of tears at times. Okay, I certainly know what it's like to wrestle and to come to the Lord with my questions. But what I want to encourage you today is something that I heard back several years ago. I believe Matt Chandler is the one that said it. But he said, let's come to the Lord. Let's wrestle with the Lord as a son, not as a skeptic. Like, let's wrestle with the Lord, not as a skeptic, but as a son. The Pharisees do not come to listen and learn from Jesus. They don't come to seek to understand. They come to argue with him, and they come to test him. And they ask him for a sign. And, you know, you may look back and say, how can they ask for another sign? Like, have they not seen what all has happened? Because a lot of times they've come to him in response to a sign, to a miracle. You know, we've seen the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the life of Jesus and in some of the miracles. We saw that even last week. There have been many signs that we have seen in Mark, and there will be more that we can read about in the other gospel accounts that happened during this time. The book of John is literally a book of signs, okay? And so we know that there have been signs, but they come and they ask for another one. And they're saying, you know, why don't you write something in the sky? Why don't you get your father, you know, to write something in the clouds? And then, you know, we'll believe. You know, then we'll walk with you. Well, Jesus, verse 12, it says that he sighed deeply. And you can maybe understand this if you've ever tried to get something across, you know, to your kids or to a friend, and they just would not get it, or they were just being, you know, coming against you the whole time that you were trying to provide something good for them. I mean, just this deep sigh, like this just painful sigh, this frustration of some sort from Christ. And it says that he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, he got into the boat again, and he went to the other side. Now, this point I have labeled the clash of the kingdoms. And the reason why is this, is because after they come and test him, it says that he sighed deeply, and he doesn't say why, you know, right here, he doesn't say, why do the Pharisees seek a sign? He doesn't say, you know, why do the religious leaders of the day seek a sign? He says, why does this generation seek a sign? He leaves just this immediate, you know, setting of the disciple, I mean, of the Pharisees, and he goes into the greater landscape of Jewish thought and culture. He's discussing here the greater world system. And so he leaves, you know, this one conversation and points to the world system of the day. It reminds me of Romans 12, and so I want to make sure to point you there today. Look with me at Romans 12, verse 2. I meant to put it on the screen, and I'm sorry that I forgot that, but we'll make our way there. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says to the church, he says, do not be conformed to this world or the way of the world. Do not be conformed to the way of this generation. You know, to the right side up kingdom of this world. Like, what he's saying here is this. He's lumping the Pharisees in with the kingdom of this world. He's saying, why does this generation seek a sign from me? It's a clash of kingdoms. It's the Pharisees, as religious as they are, they're just as much on the, you know, living their life with the value system of the right side up kingdom of this world than they are anyone else. They have their values and they have their seeing completely blocked by the way of this generation. What does Paul say? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so here Jesus is saying to them, you know, you are not desiring to see my way. You're not desiring to have your mind renewed or transformed as you come to me. You're just coming to test me and to seek a sign. He says, why does this generation do this? And we're told that he left them, he got into their boat, and he went to the other side. And so we see a clash of kingdoms, a clash of values and desires. Next, I want you to see this, and it'll connect back to what we just looked at. But we see the dull heads and hearts of the disciples. Right along with the hard hearts of the Pharisees, we're going to see the dull hearts of Jesus' disciples. Let me make sure I'm in the right spot there. It says, so they get in the boat, and they're leaving once again. And it says, now they, this is the disciples, they have forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And so at this point, you know, however long it's been since that feeding, they only have one, you know, loaf of bread from all those leftovers. And so it says they, you know, forgot the bread. Picnic's not going to be very good today. They left everything at home. And he cautioned them. Jesus decided to take a teaching moment. And he says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And this helps us see the clash of the kingdoms once again, because there is really nothing that we would see that's very similar to the Pharisees and that of Herod. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to lump them together. And so even though they go about it very differently, they're both hard-hearted to the ways of Christ and the values of the kingdom. They're completely missing the upside down kingdom of Christ because they're focused and they're on the way of the right side up kingdom of this world. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is he's saying, watch out, beware of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. When we talk about leaven and we see that used here, it's typically used in a way that's reflecting something evil. It doesn't have to be used that way. There are times when it's used in the Bible for something good as well. But the point is that leaven expands, it spreads. And what he's saying is watch out, because what the Pharisees and Herod are about, it just spreads. Don't follow their way. Watch out. Don't go in the way of the Pharisees and Herod. Don't be like them. Let's keep reading. It says, and they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And so the dull-headed disciples, Jesus has given them, you know, the statement about the Pharisees and Herod, and they don't think to say, will you explain that to us or teach us about that? Instead, they just start probably arguing with each other about who forgot the picnic basket this time. You know, who forgot the bread? Who left it on the ground back there on the other side of the lake? You know, and they begin discussing with each other the fact that they don't have any kind of bread with them. And so it seems like you've got Jesus in one part of the boat and the disciples are just all kind of lumped together, being a bit goofy and hard-headed. And so they have no idea what he's talking about here. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, aware that they're dull-headed and have no idea what's going on, he said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? When I see this scene, I think about Jesus as like the teacher or the professor who's trying to tutor the student. You know, if you're like me, like especially the first couple of years that I was in college, I get in some of those math courses and I had no idea what I was doing. Okay, so my brain, I don't have an engineer or a mathematics, you know, skilled brain. And so the A's and B's that I made in math, they came with a lot of tutoring, okay? They came with me getting instructed. And I can just imagine, I remember Math 112 having to sit with a lady that was kind enough to tutor me. And I mean, probably over and over again, she probably said, you know, do you really not yet perceive this? Do you still not get it? Do you not understand? Can you not see this? Like, she was much nicer to me, you know, with her words. Not that Jesus wasn't nice. Jesus is so nice. But you know, I can imagine that after like the 30th time of teaching me something, she'd be like, well, if he ain't gonna get it now, he's not gonna understand this. Well, Jesus here has to be a little bit frustrated with the disciples. But he doesn't seem to show it. He seems to be very patient and kind with them at all times. But he says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Like, are y'all really having this conversation? Do you not yet perceive or understand? And then he goes pretty deep here. He says, are your hearts hardened? And what he's doing here is he's actually going to quote from what's going to be Jeremiah. It says, are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? What he's doing is he's actually quoting from the prophets. And you see language like this in Isaiah, you see it in Ezekiel, and you see it in Jeremiah. Here it seems to be very similar to Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 5. And when he quotes from there, what he's really saying to them is this, is don't go in the way of the Israelites in Jeremiah's day. Don't be like the Israelites, you know, back in the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets. Don't do this. They were hard-headed. They were hard-hearted, and they chose to go a different route than me. They didn't understand. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like Herod. Don't be like the Israelites in Jeremiah's day. Don't go the way of the world. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me in my ways. Understand the way that my kingdom works. Understand the value systems of my kingdom, the kingdom of love. And then he begins to ask them, he says, listen, when I broke the 5 loaves for you, for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They get together and they say, well, 12. He says, okay, well, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up then? They said to him, 7. He turned to them and he said, do you not yet understand? And that's the verse that we're going to end on today. Do you not yet understand? And it's from there that I just want to launch into one more section of application. Like the disciples, listen, you and I can often be, like the disciples, we also can be, and we oftentimes are, oblivious to the ways and the works of Christ. We're just oblivious to what he's doing sometimes right before our eyes. We too often completely miss the point or find ourselves arguing over the wrong things in the wrong way. Listen to me, church. We are not immune to a dull head and a dull heart. We're not immune to these things. We too, like the disciples, we lose gospel imagination. We forget that what is impossible with God is possible. We forget that what is impossible with us, that it's possible with God. It's possible in Christ. We need to be reminded that we're not so strong in our faith as to eliminate the temptation to walk the way of the wrong kingdom. An example for this might be as a church, you know, we might gather together as the body of Christ, but seeking to do things with the value systems of the world. An example, like we might gauge success for the church on the amount of money that we have in the bank, or talent or beauty that we have on a stage. We can base our hope in our own abilities and resources and yet leave Christ out. You know, a way that you can know that you do this is how often have you sought to live the Christian life without prayer, without even speaking to the Lord, without leaning into Him? I know that it's entirely possible because I certainly have done this and oftentimes can sink into this myself. We're not that different from the disciples, and we're on the other side of the resurrection. We can attempt to live the life of Christ without even understanding our identity in Him. It's entirely possible for us to seek to live the Christian life boxed into the values of the wrong kingdom. And that's what we're seeing here. It's just, I just know it's possible. And what we have to do is be a people who together we're ready to repent. The word repentance or the word repent means to change one's mind or will. Let's be those ready to repent, ready to listen and learn from Christ and to trust Him and to walk in His ways, to hold His values and live a life, live our lives in His love and grace. Romans 12:2, I want to read it again and consider it as application for us. It says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, the pattern of the Pharisee and Herod alike, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, having a change to walk in the ways and the values of the kingdom of Christ." We want to have renewed minds. We want to come to the Lord. You know, where, I mean, asking this question as we come to Him, you know, do I not yet understand, or do I understand His ways? Am I willing to listen and see what He's placed before us? Am I ready to come to Him to listen and to learn? Am I willing, when I see something different in the life of Christ that I see in my own life, when I see something different in the way that Christ thinks to the way that I think, or when I see a difference in my value system to the value systems of the kingdom of Christ, am I willing to change? Am I willing to, you know, move from this way, the way of the world, to the way of Christ, the way of love? Am I willing to change by His power and grace? Let's be a people ready to repent. Listen, today it seems quite fitting for us to conclude our time together by coming to the table of the Lord. And so today we're actually going to conclude our service with a response at the table. And I've got this little piece of bread here. And so I'm at ABC. And so I've got my little cup here and I've got my bread. If you need to hit pause and, you know, go get a cracker or get some juice or the closest thing to it. But let's respond together by coming to the table. Here, we need to see that this is a place of remembering. The table is a place of repentance. The table is a place of refocusing our heads and our hearts on Christ Jesus. For here, when we come to the table, we stare at Christ. A word that I love to see in Scripture is that we behold Christ. We behold His finished work for us. We see the perfect provision for us, His people. And so today, where you are, let's respond to the word of the Lord as we take the bread. And so if you will, get the bread and be reminded here of His body that was broken for us. His body that He willingly gave up for us all. He was, and I'll connect back to where we were earlier in the text, He was unwilling to let us go without this bread. He was unwilling to let us go home without it. And He provided His own body. On the cross, He gave up His own body to meet our greatest need. And so today, as you eat of the bread, remember that Christ loves you and His body was broken for you. You may eat. Secondly, I want you to take the cup. And as you do and as you drink it, remember His blood that was poured out for us. His blood that was poured out for you for the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord gave up His life for us. The Lord died in our place. For He who knew no sins became sin, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's drink together of the cup. Amen. Oh, how He loves us. Remember, church, as we close, that God is with you where you are this morning. He is for you. He is never against you. God loves you, and I love you. Live boldly in this love. Grace and peace to you, my friends.